Before we begin our study, I will say a word about Vinay. He and Rebecca called us yesterday, and he had been having some chest pains and was concerned about it and made an appointment, but then it got bad, and so Friday morning early, I believe it was, I went to the hospital to get checked out, and so he was there and then finally admitted. I think the heart attack happened actually in the hospital, had major blockages, but they did surgery immediately and opened up with angioplasty, I believe, and then used some stents to keep that part of the artery open. And the good news about it, the doctor said that first of all, they detected no permanent damage to his heart and that the surgery went well. He was going home Saturday evening. He'd be home by last night, so in Friday, out Saturday, and will be on medication, the typical medication in this kind of situation, but look for a good prognosis and good moving forward. And he would laugh when he said, yeah, I need to make some life changes. So not work so hard, not work so long, and exercise and eat right. Good advice for every one of us. But it was very scary, but also good news. And since there was that good of an outcome, I wanted to just clarify a little bit. Certainly, they wanted this news passed on so that we could pray for him and Becca both, and they appreciate that. And they look forward to a visit sometime. One of these days, they are anxious to come back and see us again. So do keep Vinay in particular, but Becca also in prayer, and that things will go well with them in Cleveland now. I think you know, but Cleveland's where they live. I'm grateful to see all of you. We've got visitors here, some first-time visitors, and some from out of town. We're glad for all of you to be with us. Hope that this is an encouraging, enlightening time that will strengthen your faith, bring you closer to God, and encourage you and motivate you to be a better disciple, stronger, a greater servant, working in the kingdom of the Lord. And what I would like for us to talk about today is not all of this, but some things about the return of Jesus Christ. I wanted to start with this because as we talk about what the world would call, and the religious world would call, end times things, there's a lot of confusion and a lot of complexity to it. And I want to suggest the confusion and the complexity is not from Scripture, but from a misuse of Scripture. Some of these phrases are not even in the Bible. Others are in the Bible, but don't belong on the same chart. They're really not connected in any real concrete way. And yet, these things are all kind of thrown together in the subject of the return of Christ, what's going to happen at the end of time, the last days, and there's a great deal of confusion about it. Even as if we would adopt what might be considered the mainstream denominational teaching about the return of Christ and what's going to happen in the end times, even if we accepted all of that and took it at face value as truth, it's still a very complicated, confusing thing that I believe fosters some doubt and some concern and a little bit of fear because of the calamity and the difficulty and tribulation. And so what's going to happen to us because there's all of this chaos associated with it? When the Bible talks about the return of Jesus Christ, it speaks in a way that is very clear and is very comforting. And so we're not going to answer all of those words and all of those concepts. We are going to talk about the last day and the return of Christ. And as we think about those things, we will say that the Bible speaks clearly. This is a lesson where I use way more passages than I usually do because I want us to see a couple of things. Number one, that this is a theme that is throughout the New Testament, that is mentioned many times, and is very much at the heart of our faith. It is a motivating factor for us. It gives us confidence with regard to the future, gives us purpose to work and attain. And we want to kind of set that tone in our study today. Obviously, in this one lesson, we won't answer all of the questions and all of the passages, but I do want us to see this comprehensive view of what the Bible says will happen when the Lord returns and on that last day. What we know, and there's some things that we will not know. Basically, we want to talk about the certainty of the return of Jesus Christ. We want to talk about things that will happen when the Lord returns. And then we'll raise the question about when is that supposed to be? When will He return? So those are the things we'll talk about. The first point and the last point, just one chart. The middle point there about what's going to happen on that day, that we're going to look at a few different things. So let's see if we can look at this in a way that will give us some confidence and clarity in our faith. First of all, we want to notice the idea that the Bible, the New Testament, Jesus Himself, as well as the apostles, emphasize that the Lord's coming back. And in this passage in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, the angels are telling the apostles that they can be sure that Jesus is coming back. Already in John chapters 14, 15, 16, Jesus has been talking to the apostles before His death. He's telling them that I'm going away. And in that, He's going to mention His death, He'll mention His resurrection, but He's primarily going to talk about, I'm going to leave. And when I leave, I will not leave you alone, but I will send the Spirit. So Jesus has already been talking about the fact that He's going back to the Father. But I'm not going to leave you alone, I'm sending the Holy Spirit. Now that is actually happening in the record of Acts chapter 1. The first section, verses 1 through 8, Luke is reminding us of what was said in the Gospel of Luke, and that is, he's been raised from the dead, he's with his apostles, he's giving them some instructions about what they should look forward to and how they should behave. And then verse 9, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. What do you think the apostles did when he was taken up? I think they did this. I think they looked after Jesus all the way until he disappeared. And I imagine like a balloon. He just kind of goes and goes and gets smaller and smaller. I don't know that that's the way it happened. But I can't imagine that they did not just keep looking to where he went and looking further at that spot where he disappeared from their sight. Well, I think it's confirmed by what the angel said in verse 10. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. That's the ascension of Christ. After his resurrection from the dead, he goes back to heaven. He goes back to the Father. And the gospel depends on a return. And that's what the angels are saying here. He is coming back. If Jesus is not coming back, there's not a whole lot of point to what we're doing. And that is why his return is mentioned so many times, not only in the Gospels, as Jesus talks about that, but also in the book of Acts, and especially in the letters. The gospel depends on that truth. And you notice the clarity of the statement. And this is not a vision. This is not a dream or a symbolic kind of teaching. We're dealing with facts and events. They're standing there. They're looking into heaven where Jesus was taken up. And the angel said what? He's coming back in the same way, in the same manner that you saw him go up. He's coming back the same way he left. The Bible does talk about the coming of the Lord in a variety of places where it's clear that he's not literally coming. In the Old Testament, when a nation would be judged, it would be a day of the Lord. It would be a day of judgment. It would be a day of the coming, the Lord coming in the clouds. And you look at that and say, well, the Lord didn't actually come. It was just this event of judgment that he brought. But the New Testament, even though it does use that phrase in the same way, the New Testament speaks on several occasions with a clarity that does not allow for that symbolic kind of presence, parousia, the word coming, but a literal appearing. And here, how did he leave? That's the way you're going to see him return. And so this is talking about the actual return of Jesus Christ. The certainty of Jesus' return is declared in 2 Peter chapter 3. And that was read to us a little bit earlier, verses 1 through 13. We're not going to read all of that again. But notice as he writes this second time to these people, he's concerned about their faith because there are those that make fun of the idea of the return of Jesus Christ. He's not coming. Where's the promise of his coming? And the argument is, every day is just like yesterday, is just like yesterday, and we expect tomorrow will be the same. There is no coming back of the Lord. He's not coming back. And the argument is that if he was coming back, he would have already come back. Of course, that's not rational. It's not logical. That is not an argument that holds up, but it's effective. Because as time passes, our confidence may well diminish. You see the difference between a logical, rational argument that points to a conclusion and an argument that is not necessarily logical, not necessarily rational, but still is effective. We need to think critically. We need to know the difference. And here, the fact that he hasn't come back yet does not mean he's not coming back. And so Peter deals with that and said, first of all, the Lord is coming back because God does come in judgment when he decides to. Remember Noah and the flood. Nobody expected that one. And the ark was building and Peter was preaching for how long? 100 years approximately when you do the math. And so for 100 years, the flood did not come. But that didn't mean it wasn't coming. It was coming and it did come. And so Peter uses that argument. And then he says, besides, the passing of time is not like it is for us. With us, I make a promise, every day that goes by that I don't keep my promise, the likelihood of my keeping that promise diminishes. I'll take care of that, honey, I'll take care of that. I'll take care of that. And a week, and 2 weeks, and 3 weeks, and she finally says, you know what, I'm going to do it myself. So every day that passes, the likelihood diminishes in our promises. The Lord is not slack like we are, but he keeps his word. And that's the argument that Peter makes. Because with the Lord, a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. And that doesn't mean we're supposed to impose that as some kind of code. That's not a code to figure out time. That's simply an illustrative statement that suggests, with me, 1,000 years later, you might as well forget it because I'm not even here. But 1,000,000 years passes. And what is that to the Lord? His word will stand. So don't count the passing of time as a reason to begin to doubt the reality of the promise. Think about all of the great promises of God and the centuries that went by before the fulfillment of those promises. Abraham, I'm going to give you a land, I'm going to make you a nation. And then later he told Abraham and says, it's not going to happen in your lifetime, you know. 400 years plus before it happens. And that's one of the shorter. When Jesus is promised in the Old Testament, let's go all the way back to Adam. The seed of woman would crush the head of the serpent. How long did that take? That took several thousand years. Did the seed of woman do that? Absolutely. So many of the great promises of God took centuries or even millennium to be accomplished. The passing of time is nothing to God. I'll wait a day, I'll wait 1,000 years. What difference is that to me if I am eternal? And so Peter really puts that argument against the return of Christ away and then makes the declaration finally, the day of the Lord will come in verse 10. The frequent references to the return of Christ in the apostles' writing is really quite overwhelming. You know, we've got all these passages. I did not include all of them because then the print gets so small you can't see them up there. But you can see all the way through different letters. Excuse me, let me try that again. Here, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the return of Christ is really the main chapter of both of those letters. And that's not including any of the statements of Jesus in the Gospels. And so there's just lots of passages that emphasize the promise of his coming. And it's probably the most frequently mentioned of all of God's promises, really. The Lord's going to come back. He is absolutely going to come back. Let's read just a couple of the passages. 1 Corinthians 4, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things that are now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Condemnation is kind of the opposite of commendation. And we need to keep those words separate. This is spoken. The Lord's coming. Let's don't judge ahead of time. The Lord's going to come. And He will commend. He will bless. That day is coming. You see what that promise does for us. 1 Corinthians 11. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. You see, we're proclaiming the Lord's death, but with a purpose and with a view to that promise of His return, that He lives, that He was resurrected. Yes, we'll remember His death, because His death is significant, much more significant than any other death of any other person at any other time, because He was raised from the dead, and He has a promise in store when He comes. We're looking forward to that. Colossians 3, when Christ, who is your life, appears. You see, that's different from the word come. Because the word come in Scripture sometimes is used for that symbolic presence of the Lord. But if He appears, then you're going to see Him. And that word does not allow for a naturally symbolic. It talks about the appearing of the Lord. When He appears, you will also appear with Him in glory. And you'll be with Him there. That promise is encouraging. Titus 2. The gospel is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope. What is that hope? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we look forward to. 1 John 2, and now little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence, not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. He will appear, He will show Himself, and He will then react to us. In these passages all speak of the blessing of the day of His coming. The Lord is coming. If you believe the New Testament, if you believe the Word of God, then you believe that Jesus Christ is coming back. You cannot hold on to the Word of God and doubt that reality. You've got to reject the truth of the Word. Is just too overwhelming and too often promised in the New Testament. But what is then going to happen when the Lord returns? I've got, I think, 4 points here, so I don't want to spend too much time on any one of them, but just notice them. What are the things that is coming? Well, I do want to notice this idea that when the Lord returns, it will be His last coming, or His final coming. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of men. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. This is the only time that the phrase we so frequently use is actually found in Scripture. The second coming. You know, you look that, try to find that in the Bible, this is as close to, as it gets. The Bible doesn't really talk about the second coming, except in this one reference using the word second. And it uses second because it's contrasting the Lord's first coming with the second coming. The first statement in verse 27 is, again, just the certainty of it. We know about us. We're going to die. And as believers, we know that after death, there is the judgment of God. As certain as that is, then we also know that Christ first one thing and then something else. Well, what's the first thing? The first thing is that He came to this earth to bear our sins. He came to die on the cross. All right, He did that, and now He's gone. What's part two? Well, He bore those sins for those who eagerly wait for Him, because He will appear. Again, that visual, that reality of His coming. He will appear a second time, just like He appeared and was seen the first time. He will appear a second time, but this time it is apart from sin. He will come in His innocence, not to bear anybody's sins, but to gather those who are saved unto that final and ultimate salvation in heaven. So what's going to happen? He's going to come this second time. And that second time is for ultimate salvation. This is an important verse because the popular teaching about the return of Christ is that there's more than one. He's going to come, and there's a rapture, and then there's another coming. He's going to be on earth. The Bible doesn't say those things. There's the first coming. He died for us. Then there's the second coming. We're going to salvation. That it's very simple. And so that's why these scriptures seem so straightforward. And why are you getting all fired up about this? Because this is not what the world teaches. It's not what the Christian religious world teaches in general. So we need to see that the first time and then the second time. Notice with me then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. In this text, he's talking about the suffering that Christians are enduring. He wants to encourage them and says, it's worth it. It's worth it. Because the people that are troubling you and persecuting and giving you tribulation, giving you a hard time for your faith, the Lord's coming back and he's going to deal with them and he's going to glorify you. Let's read chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. That he's coming, in verse 7 says, to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day, you see that happens, and it's the same day that this happens. Verse 10, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. And so his coming in judgment of the ungodly, dealing with the wickedness, and his coming to glorify his saints is on the same day. There's one final return that we're looking forward to. It's a day of judgment. It's a day of salvation. It just depends on where we are in our relationship to the Lord. And so, as we notice this one last day, it will be the resurrection of all people. And again, the teaching in the world differs from this. There's a suggestion of two different resurrections. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. We sense here that they're not sure of what they believe and think. Well, that creates doubt, confusion, uncertainty, and can ultimately lead to unfaithfulness. So he wants them not to be ignorant. They want him to know. I want you to know what's going to happen to those who have died. Those who have died. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe, verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. You get that? When the Lord comes, those of us who are still alive are not going to get in line ahead of those who are dead. The dead are not going to get forgotten. They're not going to be left behind. He says in verse 16, understand what will happen. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. See the reality of that. He will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Okay, so when the Lord comes back, the first thing that's going to happen after his appearing is that the dead in Christ will be raised. But that's not everybody, is it? That's just the dead in Christ. Turn to John chapter 5. chapter 6. John chapter 6 in verse 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day. Everything God's given me, Jesus says, I'm going to raise it up in the last day. 40. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. So now we see that on the last day is when those faithful believers will be raised up. Go back to chapter 5, John chapter 5, verse 25. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment also. Because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. So there's a statement. All who are in the graves will hear his voice. Let's make sure we understand exactly what that means and who that's talking about. Verse 29. They'll hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So on the last day, the Lord is going to raise up all the believers. But when he comes, Jesus says there is a day, in fact, an hour, there's this moment in time when all who are in the graves are going to be raised. The evil will be raised on that day and in that hour. And the holy, or the righteous, and the just will be raised in that day and that hour. One's a resurrection that leads to condemnation or death. The other is a resurrection that leads to life with the Lord in heaven. And so the point is that all will be raised. All will be raised on that last day. Let's skip 11:24. So not two separate resurrections with a tribulation. There's one last day. It's the last day is when all will be raised. Acts 24 says, having a hope in God which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection, both of the just and the unjust. Everybody's going to be raised up. Everybody will be raised on that last day when the Lord returns. Well, if we keep moving, not only is it His final return, it's the day of resurrection of all people. It's going to be the judgment of all people. Now, we've already had hints of this in the verses we've already read, because several of the verses talk about a judgment in connection with the return of Christ, and a judgment, a separation of the holy and the sinful in connection with the resurrection in Christ. In John chapter 5, we were just reading there, again, 25 through 29. Let's read verse 29, and they'll come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. There will be that judgment. Let's go back to Matthew 25. This is a text, and this is one of the things that frustrates me about this kind of a study, is that we're just picking out verses here and there. It's so valuable. Let me pause here and just talk about Bible study in general. It's so valuable to study statements in Scripture in their context, rather than just simply pull statements out of and just quote that little bit, like I've been doing. Because it is the context of the whole page or the whole chapter or maybe even the whole book that helps us understand that statement properly. That's really what needs to happen. And so here in Matthew chapter 25, we're going to read about a judgment. But let's pause for a second and what's been going on in this last part of the book of Matthew? Well, Jesus has come back to Jerusalem for the last time, and he is debating with the false teachers in such a way that he's just poking them with a stick, so to speak. They're getting madder and more angry. They're conspiring to put him to death. Judas is getting ready to make plans to betray him. Jesus meets with his apostles and starts talking to them about what's going to happen. Yes, he institutes the Lord's Supper. You're going to need to remember me, because I'm going to be gone. He's talking about leaving them. And during this time, he starts talking about the judgment and the destruction of Jerusalem. And he's going to talk to them about, you know, you just need to be faithful. And you followers just need to do what I tell you to do. Because one day I will come back. And when I do come back in that final judgment, You just need to be doing what you're supposed to be doing, and everything's fine. Don't get lost in the confusion. Don't get lost in the tribulation. You can read all of those chapters from 21 to 25. But notice in chapter 25, actually the last paragraph in 24 is the parable of the righteous steward in a household that's supposed to serve the others. Chapter 25, there's the parable of the 10 virgins. They're supposed to be waiting for the bridegroom to come with their lamps. And then he tells a parable of the talents where the master goes away and he leaves three servants in charge of his business. You need to bring fruit and increase and growth in my business. And, well, did the servant do his job while the owner of the household was away? No, he didn't. And he was cast out. Well, what about those virgins that are waiting for the bridegroom to come? Were they ready and honoring the bridegroom when he showed up? Well, five of them did. And five of them were left out. Begin to see what these parables are about? Well, what about those men who were given talents, money to invest or to work with to bring growth in the business? How'd that go? Well, the five-talent man, he grew the business. The two-talent man, he brought an increase. The one-talent man, he just said, was afraid of messing up. Says, Lord, I'm just giving your one talent back. And the Lord punished him. And all of those parables, the master, the bridegroom, the household owner goes away for a period of time that was uncertain. And that's a key element in these parables. Nobody knew when they were going to show up. When's the master coming back? When's the bridegroom going to be here? Because you see, if we knew, well, we would have been ready. But we don't know. They didn't know in the parable. But the master does come back. And there's a day of reckoning. And will you be ready? That's a simple, simple message, which kind of helps to begin to answer our final question. But then in chapter 25, Jesus then speaks in verse 14 that the kingdom of heaven is like a man. Excuse me, I need to drop down to 31. 25:31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, He will sit on the throne of His glory. And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on His right hand, Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food, and thirsty, and you gave me drink. And they say, well, when did we see that? And then He says to those on the left, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food, and I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. They ask, well, Lord, when did we see you that way? And in both occasions, He says, well, you didn't do it to the least of these, my brethren. You didn't do it to me. Or you did do it to the least. But the point is, there's that day of judgment. And were you doing what I expected you to be doing? Because this is the day of judgment. When the Lord returns, it will be the judgment for who? It'll be a judgment for, well, as in 25:31, 32, all nations will gather before Him. It is the final judgment. It's the judgment of all people. We've already noted in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, as He's speaking to the Christians who've been suffering terrible persecution, He says, hang in there, because the Lord considers it proper, He considers it justice to come, and when He comes, all those who are working against Him and inflicting pain on you, they will suffer vengeance. And the description of that vengeance is fiery and painful and eternal. We kind of don't like those words even for the evil people. There's such a finality to it and a severity in it. But it is what the Bible says. And that's the judgment that's coming. And in that day, He will be coming. Well, what about you? In which you will be glorified. There's that separation and distinction. And so that day of judgment is coming. And that is a reality. And there's a finality in that. Because after that, then what? What's the Bible say? After that, then what? The Bible doesn't have a whole lot to say after that, then what? Then we're with God. We're with God. It's eternity. There is no, okay, phase four. There is no phase four. There is no next thing. That's it. There's a finality. Finality in the safety and the security in the blessed presence of God versus the finality in the condemnation and the separation in destruction apart from God. We see that finality in that judgment at the Lord's return. But 2 Peter chapter 3 also connects the destruction of the world to that return of Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 3, let me start reading in verse 11. Therefore, since all these, back up verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since these things will thus all be dissolved, he raises a question. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. Why do you need a new place? Because the old one's gone. The scripture's very literal and articulate and graphic in this discussion. The earth will be destroyed. The word destroyed can mean a variety of things. But here, he defines the destruction. And that is with this burning up and the melting. In this sense, the disappearing, the eliminating of, and therefore the need for the new. It is the destruction of the world in that sense. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, again, that day of the return of Jesus Christ is an overwhelming day in many respects. In verse 22, 15:22. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ is the first fruits, his resurrection, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. You know, the Bible doesn't bother talking about the resurrection of the unrighteous every time it talks about the resurrection of the righteous. And that's why some people say, oh, well, it must be a different time. No, the scriptures are clear. It's the same day, same time. But as the scripture's talking to us, it talks to us about our resurrection because that's what we need to know about. And so there is this resurrection, and we will be raised like Christ was raised. Verse 24 says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But he who says all things are put under his feet, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That paragraph says it's all finished. It's all done. Christ is not out there working anymore. He's turned it all back over to God. The kingdom is back to God. Jesus settles into his place in subjection to the Father once again. Death has been eliminated, you see, because it is the end. It is the finality. So when is all of this going to happen? And we can notice this just quickly. In 1 Thessalonians 5, after the discussion about the return of Christ in chapter 4, we read that part already. I don't want you to be ignorant. Don't worry about those that are already dead. They're going to be raised first. And then we're going to be caught up with him. Verse 4:17. Then we'll all be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with him. So 18 says, therefore comfort one another with these words. You see the practical use? We know what's going to happen. And we know it's going to be good, and there's a certainty about it and a clarity around it. Okay, now I know. I got something to look forward to. We need to dispel the confusion and understand what the Bible teaches about the Lord's return so we can comfort one another with these words. Well, there's one last question. So when's he coming? With the one last question, when's he coming? But, chapter 5, verse 1, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." How many times have we heard that phrase? The Lord's coming as a thief in the night. And how do we define that every time? When does the thief come? Does he come on Monday? Does he come in October? Does he come in 2042? When does the thief come? He comes when you don't expect him. You don't know when he's coming. And the Lord will come when you don't expect him, because you don't know when he's coming. And if you don't know when he's coming, you cannot expect him. Unless you expect him every day. But to expect him every day is really not really expecting him, is it? Okay, I expect him to come today. And of course, I'm going to expect him tomorrow because he might not come today. Well, that's not expecting. There's no expectation. There's a certainty of it. We expect him to come. Certainly he will. But there is no expectation in the time, because it is as a thief. And so you know that, he says in verse 2. So that's already been preached or taught. 3, let's make sure we understand the concept of coming as a thief. "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. They shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief." Well, if he comes like a thief, how will it not overtake me like a thief? Because in verse 5, "You are sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." The thief sees you sitting on the front porch. He goes to the next block. It's daytime. We're ready. We've got our eyes open. We know he's coming. And today I'm ready. I've met with God's people. I've remembered his death. We've studied from his word. We've made personal commitment to do better and to do what's right. We've prayed for forgiveness. Are we ready for him right now? We're ready for him right now. So if he comes today, we're all good. I hope we all can say amen to that. If he comes today, we're ready. So what about tomorrow? Well, I'm going to be ready, because he's coming like a thief, and I'm going to be sitting on the front porch anticipating his arrival. And so 2 Peter chapter 3 suggests the same thing, not taking the time to go this route, but all of these passages say that he's coming as a thief. The world says peace and safety, no, nothing's going to happen, what are you worried about? But we say, no, we know he's coming, and we are ready. And we are prepared, and as we're prepared, knowing that these things will all be dissolved, what kind of persons do you think you ought to be? In all holiness and godly living. And so that's the way we live. And so the apostles did not preach an imminent return. You know, imminent means immediate. Like it's right now. It's coming right now. But the apostles said he's coming. He's coming. Get ready. He's coming. And you know, that's what the church at Thessalonica misunderstood. They thought he was supposed to be coming like day after tomorrow or next week. And when Paul writes 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he has to correct that mistake. He says, no. I'm not saying that he's coming imminently or immediately. You need to endure. And these are all passages where the apostles talk about, now, well, before he comes, these things are going to happen. There's going to be a big falling away. Perilous times are going to come. Churches will fall away from the truth. Elders will teach false doctrine. How quickly does that happen? No, that suggests the passing of time. All right, so we mark these off the list, and so now we know when he's coming? No, because those things will continue until finally the Lord does come. Those are not identifying a moment when he will come. They're just reminding the saints of the first century that they should not expect an immediate return. So we don't know. And the apostles did not preach an immediate return, but let's finish with Titus chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Let's start in 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He goes on to talk about Jesus, who gave himself for us, motivating us, moving us. See, that's what the gospel is about. It motivates us to live holy and righteous and godly in this present age. Why does he say it that way? Because the people that he was writing to knew that it is not easy to live that life in this present age. Is it easier in yours? But here's where we are. And so in this present age now, we're going to live this life of holiness and godliness, anticipating the return of Jesus Christ. And if we're living when he comes, we'll see him. And before we get to him, all of the dead in Christ will be raised up, and they'll be right there ahead of me. And then I'll be gathered up to be with him. You will be too. And if the Lord does not come in our lifetime, and we will be taken by someone to a grave somewhere, and we wait, and then the Lord will come, and then we're the ones that are raised with everybody else, and we meet him in the air, and then we look over our shoulders, and we see the saints that are still alive on the earth coming behind us to meet the Lord in the air. Whichever way it is, that's what's going to happen on that last day of judgment, of resurrection, and of destruction for the ungodly, but of glory for the righteous. When the world will be eliminated with all of the bad parts of it, in a new world, a new existence, where we will have fellowship with God and eternity will be ours. That's the clear teaching of Scripture. What happens when the Lord returns on that last day? I hope it's clarified us and encouraged us to live confidently in Christ so that we will give ourselves to that holy manner of life. If you're not a Christian, you need to come to the Lord and to be a part of his people. You need to be in him so that your sins being taken away, you can stand before God even in the judgment day. You can stand before God innocent and righteous by virtue of two things. Yes, you have repented from sin, and the Lord has forgiven you of sin. And you're holy. When that happens, you're holy and you're righteous. And so if you need to be baptized and have your sins washed away, then let us know as we stand together and sing our invitation song.
Things are ready. Come to the feast. Come for the table now is spread. If I listen, ye weary, come, I shall be richly fed. Hear the invitation. Come whosoever will praise God for full salvation, for whosoever will. All things are ready. Come to the feast. Come, for the door is open wide. A place of honor is reserved for you at the master's side. The invitation, come whosoever will, praise God for full salvation, for whosoever will. All things are ready, come to the feast. Come while he waits to welcome thee. Remain on what is thy tomorrow may never be. feast. Leave every care of worldly strife. Come feast upon the love of God and drink everlasting life. Hear the invitation. Come whosoever will. Praise God for full salvation. For